Getting towards the home stretch now in the book of Hebrews, a couple of awesome chapters coming up. My favorite part of Hebrews 11 to 13, the last three. We'll jump into chapter 11 next week, Hebrews Hall of Faith. I love preaching that section of scripture. But before we get to that, we're going to look at Hebrews 10 today, 26 to 31, called The Magnitude of Mercy. And maybe you've noticed this morning that our worship team and Alicia have done a great job of pulling in material that speaks to this idea of mercy, and we're going to hear more of that in a moment. When you first look at this passage, you may not think mercy jumps off the page to you, but I hope to lead us into the passage today in a way in which you will at the end go, yeah, I get it. So that is my prayer for you this morning. Can I get this turned down, Gus, just a little wee bit? So a couple of years ago, Star Wars the 7th, or it depends how you count, The Force Awakens came out. Now, apparently, I think there was one last year. I don't think it was nearly as popular. And then there's another one coming out this year, I think. Something about, I don't know, the stars or something. I don't really pay too much attention. Everyone was really excited, though, for The Force Awakens. I remember pastoring in a church at the time, and everybody was talking about going to see this movie. So we, like everyone else, decided that we would go to the movie in the theater. So now, I grew up watching the first three Star Wars, like the original ones, or is that 4, 5, and 6? I guess it depends how you count. Those of you who know the Star Wars movies will know what I'm talking about. But I grew up watching them. I wasn't a huge, huge fan. I was more of a Trekkie, more a fan of Star Trek back then. Yeah, there we go. We got some believers back there. Anyways, but I enjoyed them. They were good. And so we went to this new one. Got a lot of Star Wars fans in the room? Okay, I really didn't like that movie at all. It felt like I had seen and heard this whole story before, you know, very uninventive, I thought, actually overdone and overused plot lines, a couple of robots running around in the desert, a big battle to blow up a big star again. Time for some new material is what I thought when I walked out of the theater. And not everyone agreed with me, but that's how I felt. I felt like I have been there, done that, seen this before. I think in many ways the passage I'm about to unpack this morning feels a little wee bit like that in comparison to some of the material that we've already seen in Hebrews. It deals with wrath, with vengeance, with punishment, with hell, themes that some might think and say have been overused and overdone perhaps a little bit in the church. And I would agree with that sentiment mostly because of some certain branches of the church and parts in the church where I think that really has been the case, where those concepts have been used for a motivational reality and even a motivation taken from, and I'll refer to this a few times today, just before this passage that we're going to look at today. If you've got your Bibles open, you'll notice this fairly famous passage of scripture which talks about, and verses, they have a lot to do with this passage, but I think it's kind of flipped in some ways. People use that motivation, and sometimes it goes like this. Don't give up, which is just a great encouragement. Don't give up the habit of meeting together. They've turned it into, you have to go to church or you'll go to hell. When they put it all together with this passage. But this passage is here. It's here in front of us. Just as the one we looked at last week was in front of us. And you have to ask the question when you consider the fact that all of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for all kinds of stuff, what do we do with it? So today I want us to unpack it one verse at a time. I don't usually do it quite this way, but I'm going to do it this way today. One verse at a time and look at them individually. If we deliberately, this is the first verse, verse 26, if we deliberately, key word there, or willfully, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. Now, essentially what is being said is in this relationship to willfulness or deliberately. And it's this idea of saying Christ's sacrifice is not enough and seeking to return or to actually go back to an old system that they were familiar with, an old sacrificial system. But the author is saying here, because of the Christ event, because of what Jesus did, there is no sacrifice for sin at all that is left. A greater one has replaced it. It's that once and for all dynamic that keeps coming up in Hebrews. It would be a useless endeavor. There's nothing in it anymore. Now, you need to remember that this letter is written to a community in transition, a faith community in transition. It was a nation church, really, in a lot of ways. And as such, is a very mixed group. The same can be said in much the same way about the kingdom currently and the church. There is never a guarantee, listen, hear me this morning, there is never a guarantee that those who are sitting here this morning, even if, this is important, this will come up later, even if they have professed, even if they have been baptized, that they are in. That's always going to be true about the gathered church. In many ways, it's true about us as a people in transition. Peter says, and I mean the church, the whole church, Peter says in his writing, he says that we are aliens and strangers in the world, passing through, as it were. This is not our forever home. We should be looking forward always and not looking back. American poet and monk teacher Thomas Merton said this. He said, if the you of 5 years ago does not consider the you of today a heretic, then you are not growing spiritually. Now, I think there's a bit of an exaggeration going on there, and I'm not sure it really needs to be entirely true. But the point that he's trying to make is valid, even if it is a little bit of hyperbole. We should be growing and changing, not wanting to go back. That's the point. I think he goes a bit overboard in producing the point, but the point remains. We should be growing and moving forward. In some ways, I can relate to this quote, thinking about some of the things that I may have taught and preached 5, 10 years ago, and what I would teach maybe in a different kind of way now. Not necessarily a heretic, I don't believe, but changing and growing and understanding more of my own, even my own sinfulness and the complexity and the magnitude of his grace and his mercy. Willfully is the key here in this verse. Willfully keeping on sinning is a way of going back and not forward. Back to what we were, the way it was, not what we should be becoming. He goes on to say this, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Tough words. Excuse me. There is what I would call two parts or a distinct dichotomy in the way that God has ordered things. It's hard to miss it in Scripture. There's the in and there's the out. There's the saved and there's the other, the consuming fire. There's two difficulties with this dynamic, and one is that we want, or there are some that want, to know who that is all of the time. Tie things up in neat little bows, get our holier-than-thou little, on our holier-than-thou stools and platforms, and look down on others. Some people like to do that. And they like to use it more than love and grace to convince of guilt or emote people into the kingdom. We can get them feeling just guilty enough. We'll do something here. Get them to feel it deep down, just how rotten they are. We talked about that last week. The reality here, though, is that it's not my place nor is it your place to ever say who that is or who they are. The other difficulty with this verse, this difficult verse, is that we have, I think, often swayed away from the balanced truth. These two truths about God are equally true. This is a distasteful truth in a lot of ways. It sounds very Old Testament-ish. Not popular. It really doesn't preach that well anymore. Just want to make a side note here that I'm not here today to define or be definitive about what the raging fire is that will consume the enemies of God. What it means, is it eternal, temporal, etc. Just use it to point out this fact. One Bible scholar has said this: the gospel of Jesus Christ, the essence of Christianity, makes no sense at all apart from the wrath of God. If there is no wrath and no judgment to escape, then Christ was sacrificed in vain. Certainly, if we look at this and go, this is distasteful, I don't like talking about raging fire and consuming and judgment, it just doesn't sound very nice and loving, does it? But it has to be there to hold in tension the reality dynamic that if it wasn't there, Christ was sacrificed in vain. It's a critical truth. But I firmly believe, though, that we need new and better ways to talk about this reality. Inside the constraints of a loving and merciful God, there's the balance. Who doesn't want, Scripture says this, he doesn't want to send people to eternal punishment, but his nature requires it. Requires it. That same nature that relents and sends mercy and compassion. It's not two parts of God's character, it's who God is. Follow me here for a minute. The problem that most often exists, I see, is that so many times people want, or we long to, because I think it's easier. It's just downright easier. People want to jump on the eternal bandwagon. The eternal torment bandwagon. It's all hellfire and brimstone. Without what I would call the temporal love in the here and now, temporal love and mercy required to get to know someone. And once knowing them, love them with enough integrity to share that other side of that truth, the fact that there is a God of wrath, from a place of love and mercy. That's the father heart of God for his children. That part gets missed so often. And I think the reason is because it's hard, like I said. It's kind of like this. We have this thing in the Christian church, and particularly in the evangelical branch of the church, where we often talk about, you know, get out there and share your faith. We guilt people into this, and we teach them how to do it, and they get out there, and it kind of goes like this. It's like, Adolfo, it's really nice to meet you. I'm your friend Barry. I really love you a lot, but you're going to hell. With a smile on our face, you know. Really wish it wasn't like that, but you're really a rotten person. He's not, really. You're really a rotten person. Jesus loves you so much that he's going to send you to hell if you don't accept. It just sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound odd? It seems like it comes across as caring, but it's just so awful. The other side is that, is Adolfo really my friend or is he my project? And I think that whole love and mercy of God aspect comes into it when we take the time to get to know people and understand people and love them in spite and despite who they and we are. There's a balance there. And once that, you know, that reality of the friendship and love and compassion and mercy is there, in that context, we can share the balance of the truth, the reality. I don't think it should be the leading edge. It's not how it works. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, I think really that this is probably the simplest part of this passage to understand. It's legal language. It was their law, two or three witnesses. There had to be two or three witnesses to convict. But perhaps the most profound in understanding this or making it palatable for the current context, this verse helps. Because this phrase, without mercy, that I've highlighted here, is essentially what the writer is doing to speak about the old covenant, the old law, which seems to stand in stark, you know, contrast or juxtaposition to the new covenant, what came with the Christ event, which is commemorated here at least once a month. He is bringing home this point and using very intentional language to help them see the comparison. Look at the next verse. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? In the second half of the verse, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. So we went from probably the simplest of verses in this passage to understand to the most difficult to square with all of this whole passage. That phrase, that sanctified them, that's how the NIV renders it. It probably has more to do with him than them, but there could be a dual meaning here. and that creates a great deal of scholarly debate, much of which we won't get into. And then there is this bit at the end about insulting the Spirit of God. Does this mean, some people would like to claim this, that this means that you can become unsanctified, unholy, unset apart? And the meaning here, I think, taken from the context, would be similar to what he talks about in verse 10 and 14, where he talks about the holiness aspect, being made holy. Some want to see that here, that if you insult the Spirit, you walk away from your sanctification, you're no longer a follower. Some want to see that because they see it in other places in this book, and they try to use it here to promote this idea or push this forward. A couple of things to help us understand this. I don't think this passage teaches that people can lose their sanctification or become unsaved. I think it has a lot more to do with the one who was set apart. If you look at John chapter 17, it talks about he was sanctified. He was set apart. He himself. So I think it could be referencing the Son of God here. And I think it's important because it goes on further in this passage. The word unclean here too needs to be understood. They're an unholy thing. I think it's in the previous slide. Well, we'll try. Has trampled the Son of God underfoot and is treated as unholy. That word unholy there should be understood more as unclean or ordinary or common, not something holy, more something mundane and not special. That's key to understanding this whole passage. And that the focus on this verse is on the Son of God, the Spirit of grace is Jesus. John talks about him in his gospel. He calls him the Spirit of grace and full of grace and truth. The whole focus in this verse, in this section, the magnitude of the grace and the mercy found in the cross. And these people were treating it as not as that. They were treating Jesus himself as set aside as not someone really, really important, just common. And his sacrifice is just common. People got crucified all the time. They were receiving the benefits of being part of this kingdom, this community in this church, and the ones who received this letter, but they just saw it as common. John Piper calls it fruitless sanctification. Another writer says they drank, I love this quote, they drank the cup of the new covenant and said, nice juice, and went away to sin as if it were not the most precious reality in the universe. That is the issue here. People who just took for granted everything that had been done for them. I want to let you hear John Piper's complete quote on this. I think it's helpful. He says, what is fruitless sanctification? It seems to be the religious separation and outward purification that often happens when a person becomes part of the visible church. They come under the influence of truth and preaching. They come under the influence of love among the saints. They come under the influence of the ordinances and even eat and drink the sacred emblems of Christ's body and blood. They feel the blood of God's Spirit and grace and taste his wooing and winning influences. And in all of this, they are visibly set apart from the world, sanctified the way the people of Israel were sanctified among the nations, even though many of them were faithless. That's what's going on here. And then he goes on to say, and all of this gracious influence was purchased by the blood of Christ. So that verse in 29, it says, it was indeed by the blood of the covenant. And here's the strong language, that these hypocrites were, quote unquote, sanctified. Basically, they're saying, Jesus doesn't matter this much, but I sure like coming to this church. To insult the Spirit, to call common, which is entirely and diametrically opposed to common, the uncommon blood of the new covenant, the blood of Christ, to speak against that, as it were, to consider it worthless or not to consider it at all, to be found in that place is a terrible place to be. It is a place where the holy wrath of God is part of the equation, and it leads to this very next verse. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This is not an insulated incident in the New Testament. We see this in Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Talks about how we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due us for the things done in the body. He says here, for we know him, and he is calling them to follow his argument based, he's asking them, we know him, this same God, him, that we know and knew, our forefathers knew. Basically, he's saying this, if you want to read between the lines, just because we're moving into an age of grace and this once for all sacrifice, this holy, beautiful sacrifice of Jesus, just because we're moving into that age, we're on this side of the cross, it does not mean that God has changed in his inability to tolerate evil. He hasn't changed. And he brings home this argument with a poignant reminder of the fullness of God in all his wonder in this last verse of this section. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's reminded them all through Hebrews that Jesus Christ is alive, that we serve a living God. This is not a new little blip in Hebrews. They would have known this, the living God. This is poignant language, pregnant language, if I can use that. They understand it. They know what it means. Their history, their whole religious system, their dealings with their neighbors and nations was predicated on the knowledge of just how powerful that their God was. And he's reminding them again, is still. These last two verses would no doubt bring to mind for many of them, if not all of them, a very significant moment in their history. Very, very significant. All of the talk and teaching about the temple system was founded on a principle. The vengeance of God satiated or satisfied by the mercy of God. And this language used here, fall into the hands of the living God, would have brought to mind, I think, no doubt, and many scholars point this out, this very, very significant incident in their history, and it's contained in 2 Samuel 24 and in 1 Chronicles, repeated in 21 and 22. If you know anything about the history of Israel, the commands to the people, they were not supposed to count men, horses, chariots, do these census things to understand how mighty their military was, because they were supposed to rely on God. David is frustrated and he sends out his commanders and his generals to do a census across the land. They come back and say, well, should we really do this? Do you not want to reconsider? And he's angry and he's like, go get it done. They come back 9 months later, literally 9 months. David had 9 months to think about this. They come back and they've counted them all up and it looks like about 1.5 million fighting aged men. And David is severely convicted and at night and in his bed and he's crying out to God. And God speaks to a prophet and he says, because they did this, because they were evil in my sight, I'm going to give them three choices. 3 years of famine. 3 months of running around fleeing from your enemies. Or 3 days of my vengeance and a plague falling on the people. And David says this, it's a remarkable statement. He says, I do not want to fall into the hands of men, but we can fall into God's hand because he is a God of mercy. 70,000 Israelites wiped out. And the angel of the Lord is standing at the threshing floor. Do you remember this place? The threshing floor of Arunna, the Jebusite. And David sees him there and God, in his mercy, says, just before he's about to wipe out Jerusalem, he says, stop. David's instructed to set up an altar. And he buys the threshing floor. That's a hard word to say fast. Threshing floor. He buys it from the Jebusite. And this becomes the spot where Solomon would build the first temple. Remember that? It's an amazing story. The judgment of God juxtaposed over against his mercy. And he relents in that spot. And that temple is built there. So in using this language, the writer is using image for them that would not only remind of the power of God, his zeal to wipe out evil, but also that his mercy is equally as powerful to provide and protect his people. And it became a monument, really, to his mercy. And through Christ, all of these former things that have been alluded to and talked about have passed away, and a once and for all sacrifice comes. Once and for all and forever mercy that is unimaginable in its magnitude. So how do we wrap this all up today? What is the great takeaway, as it were? First thing, it's pretty simple. We should care more about sin. If there's sin present or in your friends or your family's life, don't make the mistake of thinking it's a small thing. Deal with it with humility, grace, and mercy. We should care more about sin. Secondly, act in mercy and not judgment towards one another. Don't try and do God's job for him. Thirdly, encourage, push, challenge one another. This is the actual context that comes out of this, just a few verses before. Encourage one another daily, more so as you see the day approaching. Don't take scripture out of context. That's the context. Encouragement. Meet together. Be gracious to one another. And ever more so as you see the day approaching. The day he's talking about is the final return of Christ. Encourage one another. I think a reason, or a big reason, this is so important is that we all make assumptions all the time about who is in and who isn't in. And we look with our eyes and we see and we judge. And then we act out of that place as well towards other people. Consider this morning. What if we acted towards all people with less judgment? The kind of judgment that says you're in, I'm in, so we get treated a certain way, and others, well, they're not in, so. What if? What if we learn to live and love in such a way that we are constantly trying to extend the mercy of God whenever and wherever possible? What if? What if we acted in grace instead of just talking about it? What if we were humble both inside and outside of the confines of Christendom? I certainly believe that Scripture calls us to treat one another in such a way that creates a community that reflects the love of Christ. We could talk about all kinds of Scripture that teaches that and the responsibilities that fall on all of us who call ourselves part of the body. But I also think it's true that we fail to recognize that there are those who may be here this morning that are actually still searching for Christ. And that conversely, there are those that have found Christ that we may not give credit to because they might not be here or they might not be in any church. Scripture tells us that the Lord knows who are his. There's a reason for that. That's why I think a passage like this falls on the heels of a passage that says, don't give up the habit of meeting together, especially we see the end is near. And then he launches into this beautiful, as you unpack it, this beautiful expose on the mercy of God. That's what this is. As much as some may want to camp on this vengeance bit, it is the mercy of God, the relentless mercy of God that calls sinners and saints alike into this beautiful place of safety and security, not fear and doubt. That is the beauty of this story and of this passage. It can be told over and over. It never gets old. It always has new plot lines, and the story is different in every life, but the same all over the world. It is without equal and needs no sequel. I want to wrap with this verse, Micah 6, verse 8. Such an important reminder. The NIV says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. He is the example. He has shown us what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? It's a question for us this morning. To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Eugene Peterson, his translation of The Message, puts it this way. This is interesting take. He says, but he's already made it plain how to live, what to do, and what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. So yes, taking God seriously is part of the deal. Justice, zeal, vengeance, it's true. But the mercy he shows us, the balance that he holds because he can hold it, and he has offered it and given it freely. The mercy that he shows us is to be reciprocated outward. And that's part of the deal. But not the judgment. Not the judgment. These truths of who God is and what he does and ultimately will do must be held inside or viewed through the lens of his mercy, his grace, his compassion. And only then can we begin to understand the magnitude of it all. The magnitude of the gift of Christ. And that's where we land this morning. That's where we land. We are going to sing a new song in a moment that has a Latin phrase in it that some of you may be familiar with, heard it a few times in different music and songs. It is Kyrie eleison. And that phrase essentially means, if you're not familiar, Lord, have mercy. It's a prayer, it's a call. We're going to sing that, Lord, have mercy, and then I'm going to come back up and lead us into communion, because this is where we